So I want you to think with me. I want you to pretend with me. Sometimes I ask you guys to do this. I want you to pretend that, pretend like there was a father. And he was a new father. He was about to be a new father. And so like a lot of new fathers, he was really nervous. There's actually a couple of new fathers that I've been talking to. You know, you're nervous when your first child is being born. And so what he did was he went out and he read a couple of articles online about how to be a good father. And what he did was he saw that there were a couple of articles that said, do these things, right? If you do these four or five things, then you'll be a good dad. So he took in his phone, he made the reminders, you know, the checklist in his phone, and he wrote down the things that he was supposed to do in his phone so that he could make sure that he was doing those things, right? And so I'm not going to go through all of them that he might have written down, but here's a few. Well, one of the things that he read whenever he was reading through all this is he was like, make sure that you eat dinner together as a family. And so every night, his family would get together for dinner, and they would sit down to dinner, and then they would all pull out their phones and put their headbuds in, and they would eat dinner together while watching their favorite television show. Okay. Another thing that he saw was important was ask your child every day how their day went. And so every day when he would pick up his child, he would say, how was your day? And when they were little, it was super annoying because it was like hours and hours and hours of how their day went. But when they got older, it got way better because he'd be like, how was your day? And they would say, fine. And he'd be like, yes, I can check that off my list. And that only took like 25 seconds, right? Another thing he said was play catch with your child. You know, at least once a week, play catch. So he would take his daughter, who was always perfectly, you know, manicured, always had everything, you know, total girl. He would take his daughter outside in the front yard, and they would throw. Well, he would throw. And the ball would usually bounce off of some part of her body. But they would throw the ball back and forth with each other for a long time. He'd be like, yes, I can check that off my list, right? And he was so proud because, like, I mean, years and years of checking everything off the list, years and years. He was so proud of it. He's like, man, I'm such a great dad because look how many consecutive years I have checked everything off my list. Isn't this amazing? He would go around to other dads. He would be like, look at this. Check out my phone for the past 15 years, I've checked everything off my list. You know, that's pretty awesome, right? That's what he would say. And sometimes he would even say, oh, I saw that dad, and he and his daughter were going through the McDonald's drive-thru at dinner. Not as good as me. Ha ha! We sit down as a family every night, right? Or he might be looking around at his neighbors and be like, you know what? That dad is never out in the front yard playing catch with their kid. Not as good of a dad as me, clearly, right? So that's how he was. He had all the things checked off though every year. Did that make him a good dad? You know, it's funny because can I be honest with you? Like, this is how many of us approach our faith. This is what Christianity looks like for many of us. We make a list. We get super excited about our list, about checking things off of our list. And we do. Some of us have been like, do you guys remember the Sunday school attendance awards? Do you remember those? Where you get, I've been to Sunday school every Sunday for 35 years. You know, and you get a little pin, you know? And so, but that's what we're doing. Like, some of us are checking all of the things off of the list. And we think that because we're checking the things off, because our checklist is filled out all the time, we think that that makes us a Christian, or at least makes us a good Christian, right? We think that we're doing it because we're checking everything off the list. But the fact of the matter is that that's not nearly what this thing is all about. And this is not a new thing because the people that Paul was writing to in the book of Romans, they struggled with the same thing. In fact, Paul himself struggled with it. Paul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were one of the greatest at making checklists and checking things off. And then they would go around with their checklist and be like, look, my checklist is way longer than your checklist, so I've got to be holier than you because my checklist is longer, right? They love to do that. And so the same thing that we do in our world was happening in Paul's world today too. Some of us know people who like pride themselves in how long their checklist is, right? And how much better they are at keeping their checklist than we are, right? We've experienced that in church. And for a lot of us, that's what faith looks like. That's what Christianity looks like. That's what we think it means. And what happens when we live that way is we become trapped. We become trapped in religion. And this morning, This morning, Paul wants to share with us how we can break free from religion. So we're going to be talking about the law. So what happened was in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, there were all of these rules that were given to the people of Israel. These are things that God wanted for them to do, right? And so they received that. And so they were super excited about fulfilling all of those things in the law. But what Paul wants for the church in Rome to understand is that now, because of Jesus, their relationship with the law that they had received in the Old Testament, their relationship to that law had changed. Or a better way to say it would be this: Jesus allows the true purpose of the law to be fulfilled in us. And so let's just pause and look at Romans chapter 7, and we're going to talk about what does it mean to break free from religion? What does it mean to break free from the law? And so we're going to take a look at that. And what's happening here is that Paul in chapter 6 had previously used this image of slavery to talk about how we're supposed to surrender ourselves to Christ. We're supposed to make ourselves subject to God in Christ Jesus. And complete surrender is the only way, right? And so he's going to use another analogy here in Romans chapter 7. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 7 and see what he says here in verse 1. He says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law only applies while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she'd be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries." And so Paul is talking to the church in Rome, and he's telling them, look, the laws of marriage only apply as long as both partners are alive. And one of them dies, then the other one is released from the law. They're not bound by it anymore. They're free to remarry. And so our relationship to the law of marriage fundamentally changes as a result of death. That's what he's telling them. And Paul wants to point out some amazing ways, two really amazing ways, that our relationship with the law has changed because of Jesus. This thing has happened that has fundamentally changed the way we relate to the law. The first way is that we died to the law. Paul is using this example of marriage specifically because he wants them to understand that we have died to the law. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. So as a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us. The law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death." And so he wants them to know that they've been set free from the law. They've been delivered from it. And so if the wife dies, right? If the wife dies, she's moved into this glorious new reality. And so the laws of marriage don't apply. If the husband dies, he's moved into this glorious new reality. And so those laws of marriage don't apply in the same way. The relationship with it has completely changed. And that's what's happened with us as well. So I imagine it like this. I imagine if we went out to Paladura Canyon and we were taking pictures. Have you ever taken pictures at Paladura Canyon? It's really frustrating because you'll see this beautiful scene and you'll take a picture of it and you'll look at the picture and you're like, man, that's not nearly as cool as it actually was, right? And now imagine if I was trying to paint it. Okay, guys, I couldn't even get close. Yeah, I'd be painting like stick figures everywhere. It wouldn't look anything like the panorama of beauty that was happening out there at Paladura Canyon. And so Paul's doing the same thing. He's using this marriage analogy, but he knows that the analogy is imperfect. It represents a fully realized reality, and that is the truth that we've died to the law through Christ Jesus. And when we're resurrected in Christ Jesus, we discover fully what it means to fulfill the law. And what's imperfectly represented is represented fully when we die to the law in Christ Jesus. So Jesus blindingly, gloriously revealed the reality behind the imperfect representation that the law was, right? The law doesn't disappear. The law is fulfilled in Christ. So all of this religious practice is fulfilled in him. So we died to the law. We were raised to this new reality. And so in verse 6, which we just read in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, when Paul says, but now we've been released from the law, for we died to it, and we're no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. And so what Paul wants to say is, he's like, not only have we died to the law, but listen, we've been delivered from it. We've been delivered, if we're in Christ Jesus, we've been delivered from the law. We've been delivered from the confines of religiosity. So the law hasn't changed. The law hasn't disappeared. What's changed is our relationship to it. Instead of adherence to a written code, right, which is what had been practiced up until that point, we're subjected to a work of the Spirit that fulfills the work of the law in us. So I think about it this way. I think about it kind of like guitar solos, you know? I don't know if you're like me and you grew up in the late 80s, guitar solos were a big deal, okay? Not so much anymore, but they used to be a really big deal. In fact, we could all sing, some of you, we could all sing the solos to some of our favorite songs, the guitar solos to Sweet Child of Mine, we could sing it. In fact, as soon as I said that, some of you started to sing it. We could all sing the great solos, you know, to all of the great songs that we jammed to back in the day. And I'll tell you what, those solos, no one wrote down all the notes for those solos, right? They were improvised. Usually they were improvised, maybe gone over a few times, but they just kind of happened. But the reason why they could happen is because there was all of the rest of the music was in place. There was an order, there was a boundary, right? And so that's why the you know, crescendo of the song, the guitar solo could happen, because that order, that structure was already in place. And so that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. He's like, look, this law that you've been struggling to fulfill in your life, this law that you've been trying to adhere to, it's going to be perfectly fulfilled because of Jesus' presence in you. And so the boundary that's been there, this structure of the law, that's not the point. The point is this fulfillment that Jesus is going to do in you as a result of it all, right? And so that's what Paul wants them to know. So there's a rule of law that's going on here, but there's also a purpose. What was the purpose of the law? If we've died to the law, right? If we've died to the law, and if we've been delivered from the law, then why are we even paying any attention to it? Why is it even important? So, and I'm sure the people that Paul was writing to were thinking the same thing. Paul, you just told us we were delivered from the law. So what's so great about the law? Why is it important? So I want you to remember that the law was instituted by God so that his people could purify himself. Like the law started way back with when Israel was at the foot of the mountain. They'd just been delivered from Egypt. They're at the foot of the mountain, and God says to the people of Israel, he says, listen, you are going to be my special people. I'm going to dwell with you. My Spirit, my presence is going to dwell with you. And so I want for you to purify yourselves, because where my holy, righteous Spirit dwells, death and sin die, right? Evil dies in the face of my presence. So I need you to purify yourselves so that I can make my home with you. And so he gives them this law that was meant to purify them and was meant to make it a possibility for the Holy Spirit, the holy presence of God, to live among them. But here's the thing, they completely failed at it. In fact, the moment that the law was being given to Moses on the mountain, they were already breaking it. And then when he comes down and he delivers it to them, like they walk around in the desert, but they fail to live it out. So they have to walk around in the desert for 40 more years. And then finally they enter into the promised land, and it just fits and starts. As soon as the generation that entered the promised land died away, almost as soon as they died off, right? The next generation returns to idolatry and starts to be unfaithful to God. And so the history of Israel is this history of fits and starts, these times when they would be focused on living as God wanted them to live, and then these other times when they were completely failing to do it. And you and I know exactly what that feels like, because many of us, that's exactly what's going on in our lives right now. We're on this like roller coaster where we're getting it together and we're doing great, and then we're crashing and burning and we're just doing terrible, and then we're doing good again, and then we're just doing terrible again. And we find in ourselves that we fail to live up to what the life is that God wants for us to have. And so Paul starts to talk about that. He's just going to be real honest. And in verse 7, this is what he says. He says, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I could never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. And so Paul's like, look, the law has a point. There's a purpose for the law. That's why we're still talking about it. What was the purpose? Well, the first purpose of the law is that the law reveals sin. If the law was meant to purify God's people so that he could tabernacle among them, then what it did was it actually revealed their complete inability to carry it out. And so for you and I, that's kind of what happens. That we understand because we've tried to live up to the standard that we believe that God might want us to live up to, and we just find that we continue to fail at it. And so we see that the law reveals in us these places where we're far from God. The law reveals in us these places inside of us that are broken. It reveals in us these places where our weaknesses just take over. And so that's the same thing that was happening, that Paul was saying was happening to the folks in Rome. He's like, look, this is the function of the law in your life right now. It shows you that you're incapable of doing this on your own. And here's the other thing: the law draws out sin. In verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, but sin used this command to not covet. Sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires in me. If there were no law, sin wouldn't have that power. And so what happens is the law actually causes for the sin that's in our life to kind of come to the surface. If you're ever with somebody and they get bitten by a snake, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to suck the poison out of wherever it was that they were bit. Did you know that? Like, there's some people, if you get bit by a snake, I'm sorry, I love you, but I'm not doing that, okay? I'm not sucking poison out of you, okay? That's just gross, right? But the fact of the matter is that poison, what happens if poison enters our bodies, we've got to draw it to the surface so it can come out, right? That's what we want to do. And the law is like that. The law brings the poison of sin to the surface of our lives. Our sinful nature, when we're confronted with the life that God wants for us to live, as soon as we're confronted with it, the sinful nature that's at work inside of us rebels against it. And so anytime we want to know, anytime we need to see or have it represented to us just how far from God we are, all we have to do is come face to face with the way that he wants us to live. Our nature rebels against that. And that's the problem, right? Because sin is so much more than just breaking the rules. Sin is a posture of rebellion that we have towards God Almighty. It's a sickness. It's a sickness that causes us to reject the things that God wants to give us, to reject the things that God wants to do in us in favor of death and destruction. And the only way to heal sickness The only way to heal sickness is for it to be brought to the surface so that you can treat it. And that's what's going on in a lot of our lives as well. And I just want to say too, guys, this is why we can't trust our desires. Because what we naturally desire when we're confronted with the life that God wants for us to live, what we naturally desire is sometimes the opposite of that. And friends, that our desires, what we want, if we just live in a way that just fulfills every desire that we have, that will lead us to death and destruction. That's what we find over and over and over again in Scripture. God has something better for us than that. The law draws out sin, the law reveals sin, but the law exposes death. In Romans 7:10, This is what Paul writes. He says, and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which are supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. And I want to point out something that Paul is saying. And I love that Paul's talking in the first person here, because what Paul is saying is, this is what happened to me. He's not wagging his finger at the church in Rome. He's not wagging his finger at you and I, saying, you people need to get your act together. He's like, this is what happened in my life. Sin is at work producing death. It twists the law from something that's supposed to give life to something that destroys us. One time I watched a movie. It's one of the best movies I've ever watched. It's called Beautiful Boy. It's not an easy movie to watch, but it's about a young man who's struggling with drug addiction. And it's just a heartbreaking story of a father trying to help his son who's lost in this world of drug addiction. And there's this moment in the story where the young man's addiction, he had cleaned himself up, he had gotten sober, he'd been sober for a long time, and then there's this moment where he's over at his girlfriend's house, and he's in the bathroom at her family's house, and he sees some pain pills in the mom's cabinet, and he takes the pills. And it just sends him all the way back down that dark, deadly road. And you know, those pills were designed to help us. Those pain pills, the reason they were created to help us to heal. But what we do is we take these things that are designed to help us and we twist them and we pervert them into things that actually destroy us. And some of you, you don't need for me to tell you that, because you know that's exactly what you're doing right now in your life. Things that were designed to be good. Things that were designed to bring life. You're using them in your life right now, and it's destroying you. That's what sin does. It exposes death. What we have, what needs to be healed in us, is this underlying compulsion to take the things of God and to pervert them, to distort them. That's what needs to be healed. The law also exposes the reality of sin. And I want you to listen to this in verse 12. I want you to listen to this. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. And listen, if you've been coming to our church for any amount of time, you've heard me say this before, but I need to say it to you again. Sometimes we forget that sin, which is living apart from God's will from us, sin, which is living in a way that God didn't design us to live, we forget that that is absolutely deadly. We forget that it destroys us. See, if Christian life is a checklist, if it's something that we can just mark off, then the times whenever we don't quite hit the mark, not that bad, right? Not that big a deal. I got most of them. I got 8 out of 10. That's a B, you know? But guys, that's not the way sin works. Those places where we are living in a way that's not the way God designed us to live, those things absolutely destroy us. They lead to death. And sometimes we pretend like these things that we're doing in our lives that we know are not right, we know that they're not what God has for us, we pretend like they're not that big a deal. And guys, because I love you, because I'm your pastor, I have to tell you, they really are. And the law reminds us of that. It reminds us that sin is deadly, that it kills us. So there's a rule of law, there's a purpose for the law, but the law has a limitation as well. And Paul goes on to talk about that in verse 14. He says this in verse 14. He says, He says, so the trouble's not with the law, for it's spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. And what Paul wants them to know is that the law can't change us. Right? We can fill out all the check boxes that we want, but it doesn't change our heart. The law's rooted in God's truth and God's spirit, but you and I, we're rooted in our own desires. And those desires, those motivations, they compel us to do things that destroy us. And that's what was going on with that, with the young man in that movie on addiction. He didn't want to be addicted to drugs. He didn't want to live the life that he was living. He didn't want to steal from everybody that he loved. He didn't want to alienate everybody who cared about him. He didn't want to do those things, but the addiction compelled him. It moved him. It overtook him. And so he did, even though that's not what he wanted to do at all. And I just want to say that that's where many of us are living today too. It's where Paul was living. He recognized that the law couldn't empower him. In fact, he goes on to say it in this crazy passage in verse 15. He says, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one who's doing wrong. It's this sin. It's this sin that's living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It's sin. It's sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. And can anybody testify to that? I remember this one time I was out in my front yard and I was trying to get this bush pulled up. It was dead. I was trying to pull this bush up out of my front yard and it had these crazy thick roots. And so I got a hatchet. I thought, well, what I'm going to have to do is cut the roots so that I can pull it out. So I got a hatchet, okay? Don't judge me. I got a hatchet and I started just, you know, wailing away on this root. Okay, the root was super thick, and my hatchet was super dull, okay? But I am just wailing away on this root. And all of a sudden, one of the blows, I took a little bit too much of an angle, and it skipped off the root, and it just plowed me right here, right between my thumb and my forefinger. Now, I'm a pastor, so I'm not going to tell you what I said when that happened. But it left a huge cut. I mean, a big old cut. Cut it all the way down to the, I mean, you know, you could see some muscle tissue down there. It was terrible. And, you know, the first question that somebody asks you when you tell them how you hurt yourself, they were like, well, why did you do that? I don't know why I did that. If I knew why I did it, I wouldn't have done it in the first place, right? The reason I did that is because I'm a moron. But thanks for reminding me that I'm a moron. I really appreciate that, right? And guess that's kind of how our life is. We do these things. We do these things and we don't know why we do it. We're compelled to do these things that we know destroy us. And over and over and over again, we participate in them. We can't seem to break free. The law can't empower us to break free from these sinful patterns that we built in our lives. The law can't set us free. And Paul, at the end of this, he talks about that in verse 22. He says, I love God's law with all my heart. But there's another power within me. It's at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that's still within me. And what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Man, can anybody relate to that? Anybody crying out this morning? Oh, what a miserable person I am. I just keep failing. I just keep blowing it. I just keep hurting the ones who love me the most. I just keep letting everybody down. I just keep doing these things that I know are devastating to me, devastating to my family, devastating to the people around me. I just keep doing them. Can anybody relate to that? It's kind of like Hermie the Worm. You guys remember Hermie the Worm? Anybody remember Hermie the Worm? It's like Hermie the Worm. Hermie the Worm, you know, the law says to the caterpillar, squirm around on the ground, right? I don't want you to squirm around on the ground anymore. It's time for you to become a butterfly and fly up in the sky. And the law says to the caterpillar, look at this sky that you could fly around in. The law does all those things. But the law can't make a caterpillar turn into a butterfly. There's another power that has to do that in the law, in the world of the caterpillar. And it's the same way with you and I. Guys, you guys come in here every week, and we talk about the beauty of the love of God. We talk about how amazing it is to serve and to know God. We talk about the purpose, the plan that God has for each one of you. Every person in this room, He has gifted you. He's got a purpose and a plan for you, amazing purposes, amazing dreams for your life. We talk about Him every week. But the problem is, many of us, we hear that. We hear that about this beautiful life that God wants us to have, about the beauty of His love and His grace. And we think one of two things. We think, well, I've got to try harder then to live that life. I've got to work harder to fill out my checklist so that I can be that person. And the more we try, the more we fail. And then some of us too, as soon as we hear about this beautiful life that God wants us to live, this purpose that He has for us, we just answer, there's no way that could happen. I'm terrible. I'm a dumpster fire. I'm a wreck. There's no way I can be that. And so we just give up. We just give up. How miserable of a person I am. I can't do the things that I want to do. Who's going to save me? Who's going to save me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Verse 25. Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You want to hear something awesome this morning? If you find yourself caught in a cycle of sin and destruction and death this morning, you don't have to stay there. This morning, God can give you the power, the strength to break free from that because of Jesus Christ. If you will surrender your life to Jesus, the power of sin and death will be broken in you once and for all. Praise be unto God. That's what He wants to do for all of us. And for some of us here this morning, we need to break free. We need to break free from the trap of religion. We need to break free from the trap of the checklist, from the trap of comparison, from whatever it is that compels us to try to fill out our checklist and point out to everybody how we're doing it better than they are. Some of us, we've got to repent from that. We need freedom from that kind of life, because that sucks every bit of joy, every bit of healing, every bit of hope out of us. God has something better for you. He wants you to live free from religion and free from sin. But the only way to do that is to surrender to Christ Jesus. Do you trust Him? Do you trust that He is enough? If we surrender ourselves to Christ, He begins to do a work in us that fulfills the law in us. Because that's what He is. He's the fulfillment of all of it. And that's what He was doing when He allowed Himself to be stretched out on a cross, when He allowed Himself to be beaten and humiliated and crucified, murdered for our sake. That's what He was doing for you and I. He was giving us freedom. And so when He was with His disciples on His last night on earth, He broke the bread and He said to them, "This is my body broken for you." He told them to eat it, and He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's what He was doing when he poured a cup of wine. Grape juice, if he had been a Baptist, when he poured a cup of wine and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my blood spilled for you. Drink it and do this in remembrance of me. So what we're about to do, friends, is we are about to participate in communion, which means that we are going to collectively and individually remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. And as you come to receive communion this morning, I want you to do two things. The first thing is, before you even get out and come down to receive communion, I want you to ask yourself, have I surrendered my heart and my life to Christ? Have I really given myself to Christ, all that I am? Because if you haven't, then I've got good news for you. Today could be the day that changes the rest of your life. If you would say to God today, if you would say to him, God, I need you. Please rescue me. Please forgive me. I give all that I am to you. If you would say that to the Lord God this morning, then he will free you from the bondage of sin and death. He will set you free with his love. That's his promise. But the only way to freedom is through surrender this morning. That's the only way. So I want you to ask yourself that question. And also, I want for us to just ask ourselves this morning, look, are we living in the freedom that God has given us through Jesus Christ? Are we too busy making checklists when we really ought to be focused on knowing the Lord God, our Savior? The thing about checklists is that they can keep people at arm's length. Checklists can allow you to make things superficial. That's not what God wants for you. He didn't die so that you and I could know him superficially. That's not what he's doing. And as you receive communion this morning, maybe some of us need to just say, God, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry for reducing the power of what you have done to me, the meaning of what you've done for me, to a list. I want more of you. I want to chase after you with all that I have. Because, friends, Jesus came for us with all that he had. So we're going to remember that together. This is the Lord's table. If you have surrendered your heart and your life to Christ, then this table belongs to you. It doesn't belong to First Shallow Water. Anyone in this room who's surrendered their heart and their life to Christ can come and receive communion this morning, can remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. You're invited to the Lord's table. We receive communion by intinction, which just means you're going to pull off a piece of bread and you're going to stick it in the juice and you're going to eat it. Okay? And for those of you who would rather, we also have a little package that you can pick up and you could receive communion that way if you'd rather. But I just want to invite you into a time of reflecting on what God is saying to you and what God is doing in your heart and recommitting to him or committing your heart and soul to him for the first time. Stand up. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence, your spirit among us this morning. We need you, Lord God. Would you speak to us as we receive communion, as we remember your sacrifice for us this morning? Would you help us, God? Would you help us to chase after you, to pursue relationship with you with everything that we have? Help us to go beyond the checklist, God. Help us to go beyond the checklist to your heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.